Bibles to Romans chapter 10. Please, Romans chapter 10, 14 to 17. We do have our missions festival next weekend, as I mentioned, beginning on Friday night. And the schedule's plainly published there for you in the bulletin. I hope you'll join us for this this time. We've been doing it for many, many years. We want to continue to do that. And we need to come to the scriptures from time to time and remind ourselves that we have a responsibility before God as believers to get the good news out. Maybe we haven't been appointed by God to go as missionaries ourselves, but all of us have a responsibility in this regard to get the good news out, the saving message out to people who would otherwise perhaps never hear it and wouldn't have even have a chance to believe. In the context, the Apostle Paul is talking basically about the Jews, Romans 9, 10 and 11. And Ben had mentioned in his prayer over here that the heart of God should come in through our lives, and I'm 100% in agreement with that. And so, not surprisingly, when you read Romans 10:1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, his fellow Jews, is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They wanted to do it the law way rather than the grace way." But he says in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, I know I'm reading more than the verses I gave you earlier. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So if it's going to be the law way, then you have to perform at such a high level as to achieve life by that standard, which, of course, is ultimately impossible. It was really never God's purpose that somebody would keep the law and achieve life, that is, receive eternal life by the perfection of walking according to the law. No man could ever do that. God had another purpose in giving the law. We know that. The law came in that the transgression might increase. He said over there to the Galatians in chapter 3, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Man would be informed." The Jewish people were to have been informed by their failure under the law that indeed they were sinners in need of a Savior. So the law is not about faith. The law is about performance. That's exactly what he says here. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So it's a behavior thing. It's a performance thing. It's do this and live. If you don't do it, you're not going to live. Well, nobody can do it. So as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the law to perform them." Well, that's where every person is who's endeavoring to achieve eternal life or righteousness by the standards of the law. But the righteousness, verse 6, based on faith, speaks thus. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down." Of course, he's looking at Old Testament material here, and he's giving it his interpretation in the context. And we know, since he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, that his interpretation is accurate. So he's basically saying that the reference there is the incarnation. "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down to the earth as a man. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss,' go down into the grave, as it were. That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." The reference is clearly to the resurrection of Jesus. So verse 6 is the incarnation. Verse 7 is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And these are not things that we're looking forward to. These are things that have already been accomplished. It's a done and finished work that God has already done in sending Jesus into the world to become a man, and then to have him suffer and die for our sins, and then to raise him up again on the third day. So he says, the righteousness based on faith speaks thus, do not say those things. But what does it say? Verse 8. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the word of faith which we are preaching. So the reference here is to the message that Paul fundamentally preached wherever he went. He'd go into a city, as you know. He'd go into the synagogue, and there he would interact with the Jews. He'd ask the synagogue manager for an opportunity to speak, and at the appointed time, under the direction of the synagogue manager, he would sit before the people there and begin to demonstrate from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. That was his method everywhere he went. He would take the Old Testament and he would begin to demonstrate from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. He's the anointed one. He's the appointed one, the expected one, the coming one. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he would speak, things would begin to happen in the audience. Here somebody would be persuaded. Over here somebody would be persuaded. Back here somebody would be convinced. And before too long, you'd have a number of people who were persuaded that Jesus is the Christ. And they were believers. They were born again. Some would be hardened and they would resist the message that Paul was preaching. And so there would usually be some sort of a stir that would break out, some sort of a conflict that would break out. The believers being opposed by unbelievers. Eventually, Paul would have to leave that synagogue. The believers would leave with him. And in many cities, that's how churches got planted. How many of you like to be involved in that ministry? That's a pretty risky life that Paul lived, going into those cities and creating a great stir like that. But persecution was inevitable where the truth was preached. And yet Paul did it time after time after time. And he would endure persecution, be driven out of the city. The believers would be left behind. He'd have a great concern for them, and he'd write back, and they'd write, and there'd be communication. How are you doing in this intense persecution? It happened with the Thessalonians. And Timothy came back after a visit up there and said they're doing well. And Paul was greatly encouraged because their faith wasn't being weakened by the persecution. It was actually being strengthened by the persecution. And they were lights shining in a dark world. So that's the way the Apostle Paul carried out his evangelistic ministry fundamentally. It was his custom everywhere to do that, it says in the book of Acts. So this is basically the message that the Apostle Paul was preaching wherever he went. It wasn't a message of justification by works or even living by the law. It was a message of justification by faith and living by faith. It was the word of faith, he says, which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. These are common verses that are used out there for evangelistic purposes. You find them in most, if not, well, I guess I can't say all. But you find these two verses in most gospel tracts as the means whereby people get saved and receive eternal life and are delivered from the penalty of sin so that they can now say, I'm not going to spend eternity separated from God in a place of torment. I'd like to challenge that just a little bit. If you'll turn back with me in your Bibles to chapter 5 of the book of Romans. And this is really not original with me. This came from a man who was a professor at Dallas Seminary for, I think, at least 27 years, if not longer. But he said that he got this. It came to him when he was a freshman at Wheaton College in Illinois. And he was a very serious student of the Word, even at that age, 18 maybe. And he said he was always curious about certain things in the book of Romans that didn't seem to quite add up. And so he was reading in Romans one day, and he came across this verse. And he asked the Lord to help him understand it. Romans 5:9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so he was thinking to himself, what does this mean, having now been justified by his blood? Doesn't that take care of the penalty for sin? If I am declared righteous, that's what justified means, to be declared righteous. And to be declared righteous is to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your heavenly account ledger in heaven above. It must mean that there's no possibility, that having been accomplished, that you're going to spend eternity separated from God. So what does the last half of the verse mean then? We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. That looks like what you and I would normally think of as salvation. He uses reconciliation here. It's parallel to justification in the previous verse. But if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, past act, no possibility of eternal separation, we're going to be spending eternity with God in heaven above. What does this last line then mean? We shall be saved by his life. Well, to make a long explanation short, and it doesn't cover everything, and I'm sure you're going to have questions, which we can very gladly talk about at length at another time. He took it that the term salvation in the book of Romans is reserved for being delivered from the power of sin in daily Christian living, whereas justification and reconciliation are being delivered from the penalty of sin. So when I believe in Jesus, I am justified. I'm delivered from sin's penalty. But if I'm going to go on with the Lord and walk with him, then God's power to deliver me from the power of sin in daily Christian living can be applied. And he says we're going to be saved by his life. So whenever I'm saved, I receive eternal life. That life now being lived out through me in daily Christian living, I can say no to sin and yes to God. And I think that's really what he has in mind back over there in Romans 10, 9 and 10. So if you'll bear with me, let's go to Romans 10, 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that would be a sanctification idea, being delivered from the power of sin, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, that would be salvation from the penalty of sin, you shall be saved, not only from the lake of fire, obviously, but saved from the power of sin, so that you now have the power to change, the power to do what is right. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, that's justification, salvation. And with the mouth, he confesses. He's not embarrassed, not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. He's not at all holding back when he's in public saying, I am a believer in Jesus Christ. He calls upon the name of the Lord as a way of life. Then that results in salvation. More than salvation, obviously, from the penalty of sin, but salvation also from the power of sin, the power to change. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. I don't know where I got this, but I'd noticed in my Bible here, you know, you write notes and they fade after time, but I got it in the light just right. And it said D and M. Well, that stands for Dana and Manti, which is a sort of a mid-level Greek grammar. And they suggest in Dana and Manti's Greek grammar that this will not expression here could be an imperative verb. So it's not an announcement. Whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. But whoever believes in him must not be disappointed. All right? I think either is fine. But if we're looking at the context and going on with the Lord, not being embarrassed to be identified with him in a public way, confessing him with the mouth wherever we go, then that would be an indication that he might have it in mind that we better not be ashamed or embarrassed to be identified with Jesus Christ. And you can go either way. The grammar allows for either. But I'm suggesting that maybe Paul is commanding his readership, don't be disappointed with Jesus. Don't be embarrassed to be identified with him in a public way. God will honor that. He'll bless you. He'll encourage you. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Now, I said he was writing about the Jews here, 9, 10, and 11. But there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, Jew and Greek, abounding in riches for all who do what? Call upon him. Okay? So we have to ask ourselves, is this how a person is justified? By calling upon Jesus. Now, when I was growing up in a Southern Baptist church, that's how you got saved. You prayed the sinner's prayer and you called upon Jesus, and then he came into your heart. I mean, I think people get saved in those circumstances. But I don't really think that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I think he's talking about something somewhat different from that. The same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you go back to the Old Testament context of that expression in Joel 2:32, and there are a number of other places in the Old Testament we have similar expressions, you will find that in each case, it's not somebody getting saved, receiving eternal life. In each case, it's men of God calling upon the Lord in daily living for his deliverance, for meeting needs in their lives, and that sort of thing. It's a Christian life concept in the New Testament. It's a believer's life concept in the Old Testament. These are men who knew God for years. Now they're calling upon the name of the Lord, and God says, I'll deliver you out of that bind. I'll deliver you from your enemies. That's the idea. It's not being saved from hell in the Old Testament. Now think about this with me for a minute. Verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Now think about it. How is a person saved from sin's penalty? Saved from hell, lake of fire. How is a person saved from the lake of fire? Well, remember the only place in the New Testament where it's plainly stated this question, what must I do to be saved? And the Apostle Paul and Silas said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We are saved by believing in Jesus. So believing in Jesus is what saves a person from the lake of fire, grants a person eternal life. Now notice the sequence. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Clearly, in that question, first you believe, that's how you receive eternal life. Then later on, I take it as a way of life, you call upon the Lord. You're not ashamed, you're not embarrassed. You identify with him publicly. And I mentioned some time ago how few believers in our world today, when they're eating in a public place, bow their heads in prayer and just give the Lord thanks. Jesus did that as a way of life. It's not expressly commanded, I know that, in the New Testament, but it would seem to make sense that if God has provided it, you'd pause and give him thanks. We do it in our house. Why wouldn't we do it in a restaurant? But some people don't want to be identified with Jesus in a public way. They don't want to call upon him there. I mean, somebody might laugh. Jeff Fries and I were sitting in the coffee shop in Lincoln. He's the pastor of our church over here in Hebron. And we were having quite a discussion there about all kinds of theological things. And this young girl came around from another booth, and she goes, you guys shouldn't be talking about that stuff here in public. People might be offended. I'm thinking, man, I've never been talked to like that in a coffee shop before. I mean, this is shocking. Well, I'm a believer too, but you're just going to create more trouble than you're going to do good by talking about Jesus in a public way. So she was somewhat embarrassed. I guess she thought she was protecting Jeff and me. We didn't really feel like we needed to be protected. But I think she felt embarrassment that the name of Jesus was being mentioned in a public place. And she just didn't want it happening. And I think she might well have been a believer who was shocked that somebody would have the audacity in our world today to speak of Jesus in a public place. But I really think that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. Confess him with your mouth. With the mouth he confesses, resulting in deliverance, not from hell, but from the power of sin in daily Christian living. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Christian life concept. How then shall they call upon him whom they've not believed? So first you believe, you receive eternal life, then you begin to call upon him. And then he says, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? It's impossible to believe a message that you've never heard. It's impossible to believe in Jesus if you don't know who he is and you don't know what he did for you. So they can't even believe in order to begin the Christian life, calling upon him as a way of life, until they have heard the good news. How are they ever going to hear unless somebody comes and tells them the good news? How shall they hear without a preacher? Somebody's going to have the audacity, if you please, the boldness, if you please, to at some point actually open the mouth and begin to tell the people the news that they need to hear. Now, some people will hear and believe. Others will hear and reject. Others will hear and not only reject, but also be hostile to you. And so we get frightened. We get gun-shy. And we're afraid of what might happen to us if we do this. But people's eternal destiny is on the line. How shall they hear without a preacher? They can't believe the message unless somebody goes over there and shares it with them. Well, and then verse 15 says, and how shall they preach unless they are sent? Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. Acts chapter 13. God said to the church at Antioch, set these men apart. I've got these men in mind to go on a missionary journey. Set them apart. You church people over there, take responsibility. And the leadership in the church did just that. They took responsibility, and I suspect they got together, maybe said, okay, what can we do for you and pray for you and offer some sort of financial support or material support so that they could go out. And God accomplished great things on that first missionary journey, and they came back and made a report. But they were sent. They were sent out by the Holy Spirit and also by the church at Antioch. And when they came back, they made a report. And some of the people are going to be here this next weekend are going to be making a report because we had a part in sending them out. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, if you have a New King James Bible, it reads slightly differently. I'm going to make a phone call here and see if I can figure out how it reads. No, there's no answer there. So let me just take it from the past. New King James. You have New King James, anybody? It says, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. Is that right? Okay, that's New King James. I've got it written in super fine print between the lines in an already fine print Bible. I like that line. It doesn't necessarily change the meaning, but I think he's telling us there, this is the gospel that brings peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the good news that brings peace. Men at war with God, they hear the good news, they believe the war is over, and they're no longer fighting against God and his will. And they're bringing glad tidings of good things. Verse 16, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings. True, for Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? He met with disappointing results, did Isaiah, when he went out to proclaim the good news. But God told him in Isaiah 6 that it wasn't going to go well. You're going to go to these people, man, they're going to hear, they're not going to really hear, they're going to see, but they're not going to really see. And they're just going to be stiff-necked and hard-hearted. And so he met with disappointing results in his ministry. But it doesn't change fundamental facts. Verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The heart of God is for the salvation of the lost. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. My heart's desire, said Paul, and my prayer to God for the Jewish people is for their salvation, not just justification, but salvation, power to change and to live the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God. If our heart reflects his heart, we're going to have a heart for missions. We're going to have a heart for the lost. Yes, around the world, we want to do that. But also for people right around us who, as of this moment, have never heard the good news. They've never understood it. Nobody's ever bothered to tell them. And I trust that in this coming weekend, we're going to be motivated to do more on a local basis, to reach out to people so that they'll have a chance not only to be delivered from the penalty of sin, but also to be delivered from the power of sin, to live the kind of life that's pleasing in the sight of God, so they can anticipate the day when they will be delivered from the very presence of sin, and what a day that will be. Can you imagine when the rapture comes and the old man is ripped out, root and branch, and we won't be able to be evilly motivated ever again. We will not be able to speak in an evil manner. ever again. We will not be able to do anything evil. Evil is eradicated in our lives. I'm looking forward to that day. We ought to be moving in that direction. But we're never going to get there until Jesus comes and we receive our glorified body. I'm looking forward to it. Won't you join us this next weekend and get involved and say, Lord, I'm open. What would you have me do?